This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
At conversion, Jesus meets us. Jesus convinces us by His Spirit of the sinfulness of our own sin, of our need for a Messiah, a need for a Savior. Then by the Spirit, Jesus convinces us that He is able to save and He's willing to save when we place our faith in Him.
Listen as Rich introduces the second part of a message titled, A Self-Righteous Pharisee on the Road.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles to Acts 9, where we consider the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Here was a guy who was incredibly moral, who was a Bible student, indeed a Bible teacher, who was a nice guy on so many levels, and yet who had no life of God in his soul. And we get to hear him tell his testimony in Acts chapter 9. You know, Apostle Paul reminds me of a dear friend of mine who I began to know almost 30 years ago. And for the first 20 years, he was a man who professed Jesus. He was a man who went to church with me. He was a man who was active in our church family, even as a leader in our church family. But then there was a time in his life when he confessed, you know, Rich, I don't think that I've been born again, and I think I've just been converted. He lived his life incredibly religious, but he did not have the life of God in his soul. And I believe there are many people like my friend, and I hope Acts 9 will waken us all to that reality and give us hope about real life in Jesus.
You see what conversion does? It opens our eyes to see the condition of our own soul. It opens our eyes to see the wonder of Jesus. What grace. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If we wish to be convinced of the sinfulness of our own sin, we must stop listening to our own hearts. You know, the world says, hey, listen to your heart. A lot of Christians say, hey, listen, you need to listen to your own heart. I say, no, don't listen to your own heart. Your own heart's going to deceive you because your heart's deceitful. That's what the Bible says. Don't listen to your heart. Instead, listen to God's word. It's God's word that penetrates. It's God's word that brings us to an end to ourselves. We need to listen to Jesus as Jesus speaks to us through the word that the Holy Spirit has written for our instruction. Saul then asks, well, who are you, Lord? And he knows at this point there is a turning, and I believe it's at this point that he's converted, because it's at this point he's convicted. At this point, whoever this is, this person, is glorious. He doesn't even know who he is, but before he knows, he calls him Lord. He says, you're my master. You're the one I'm going to follow. So who are you, Lord? Identify yourself. And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Saul, as I believe, had been struck by the resurrection of Jesus. You know, he considered that Jesus had died and maybe the disciples had stolen his body, but Jesus had had an end to him. And now he realized, no, this Jesus is alive. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is a life changer for us. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything else he said is true and everything that he claims to be is absolute. And spiritual light, I believe, right here floods into Saul's soul. He's given an understanding about the person of Jesus. And Jesus says to him in verse 6, then rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground. He obeyed Jesus, though his eyes were open. He saw nothing physically. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without physical sight and neither ate nor drank. Now if you're converted, you've experienced something of what Saul is experiencing here on this road. In other words, at conversion, Jesus meets us. Jesus convinces us by His Spirit of the sinfulness of our own sin, of our need for a Messiah, a need for a Savior. Then by the Spirit, Jesus convinces us that He is able to save and He's willing to save when we place our faith in Him. At this moment, we turn from our sin. We are converted from a wayward, self-directed life, and we turn toward Christ's rule. That's conversion. And again, I want to ask you at this moment, have you experienced conversion? It's absolutely necessary, because apart from being converted, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. It's a matter of eternal priority. So now we see the richness of life after conversion. We saw the impoverishment of life prior, but what happens? What riches come to us? Well, there first is a new submission. Up to this point, Saul's been following religious leaders and the sect of the Pharisees. He's been following his own heart. He's been following his own ideas about God. But now that God brings conversion into Saul's life, there's a new submission to the lordship of Jesus. First, he says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" He uses that. And then Jesus says, "Well, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Rise and enter the city." And notice that Saul doesn't argue. When he hears Jesus give him a command, now he just goes. He's submitting his life no longer to the Pharisees. He doesn't have to say, "Hey, you know, I need to check back in with the chief priest because I was going to go to this city and he's my authority and I was going to gather followers. So let me check in back with him because he's the one that I'm following." No, Saul then goes immediately to Damascus underneath the new authority of Jesus in his life. You know, many today claim conversion without bowing to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Friends, such a conversion that claims to have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, is a counterfeit conversion. It's a facade. It's an empty shell. I would urge you, do not be content with a religious experience that keeps Jesus off the throne of your life. And I think this is where many, many, many churched, evangelical, professed believers are. You know, I go to church and I'll have a cup of God. You know, I want a cup of God. I need God in my life, so I'll take a cup of God. But to place my life under, to submit to Him, that's a step too far, maybe sometime. And conversion is just that. It's what conversion is a change from self-rule to Christ-rule. That's what conversion is. And if you said, "Well, I'm no longer following self, but I'm not following Jesus completely," there's no conversion. There's no conversion. And there's a new submission that happens when we're converted. That's what God does in our hearts. He makes us see the lordship of Jesus. We become captive to a new master. Here's the truth. If a person testifies to experiencing conversion without experiencing submission to Jesus, the experience of conversion is fiction, because true conversion always confesses Jesus to be Lord. And then the other richness, and that's a richness, because what better king is there to have? What treasure there is in having the King Jesus be our king? But then there's a new communion. So we read in verse 10, "Now there's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,'" and notice again, Ananias converted. What does he say? "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord says, "Rise and go to the street called Straight and at the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying." Now again, the richness is from having sort of a religious connection through ritual and through study and through doctrinal affirmations and through the law, to having a relationship with God where there's genuine communion. And here Ananias is told to go meet Saul, and Ananias, he's not excited about that, and reasonably so. Hey, he argues, even says, "Hey, this guy has come here in order to lock us all up, you know, and you want me to go to him? You know, Lord." And yet God presses him, says, "No, go." And he tells him the first evidence that Ananias is given to convince Saul is truly a follower of Jesus. He says, "For behold, he's praying." You notice that? He says, "I want you to believe in the veracity of Saul's testimony now, because look what he's doing. He's praying. That's what he's doing. And that's the evidence of conversion. There's genuine act of communion with God." Saul had prayed many prayers in his religious life. Every day he prayed prayers. 3 times a day he would have marked out the day with prayer. But now, as a convert to Jesus, as a child of God, he is praying for the first time. Not just saying prayers, but he's praying. He's communing with God in a real, authentic relationship. You know, prayer is simple conversation from a sinner to a treasured Savior. That's what prayer is. Just that simple. It's conversation between a sinner who's been redeemed and the treasured Savior who listens and responds. You know, almost everyone says prayers of some kind. I think even atheists say prayers of some kind. But conversion reconciles to God, brings a real relationship where we speak to Him as a dependent child speaks to a daddy or a mommy. Paul is praying. Behold, he's praying. He says, "Ananias, observe, he's praying like a child is petitioning their dad. He's praying in faith." Before Saul's conversion, he could say lots of prayers, eloquent prayers, but he could not pray. After Saul's conversion, he couldn't help but pray. To the converted soul, no joy is greater in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus than just simple prayer. Prayer, it's never become a cold obligation. It's not like, "Oh, I got to pray because I ought to." but it's a warm-hearted conversation with our very best friend, with our God, who hears and delights to respond to our needs, to our questions, to our praises, to our thanksgiving. He loves to receive it all. You know, my one son of mine, his family live in town, as many of you know. Another son lives in Colorado, and he's come this past weekend. He and his family, his two little ones, his wife. One of the things I love, we do a lot of things that are fun when he comes, but one of the things that I try to have every time I get with him is I say, hey, could we go out, and this time it was Panera, could we go out and have coffee together? I just want to take some time, you and me, and just talk. Why would a dad do that? And of the whole weekend, we've done a lot of fun things. This is my favorite thing, and it'll always be my favorite thing. I just want to simply sit down and talk with you guys. We talk about, you know, important stuff of life. We talk about fun stuff. We talk about stuff about how's your marriage, how's parenting, what's on your heart, what's hard, what's good, what are you happy about, what are you sad about, all those things. Why would I do that? What's so remarkable about that? That's the wealth of being a dad to me, is this communion. More than almost anything else, it's just simple communion. And that's the wealth we have with God. You know, we get to have communion with the living God. You know, I was so excited that my five-year-old grandson was starting to get into the wealth of relationship, and it seemed like he was enjoying it. I think he did. I asked him, did you have fun? He says, yeah, I did have fun. Are you glad we took you? Oh, yeah. I said, what was your favorite part? He says, the scone. He's getting it, though. He's getting it. You know, our new fellowship, communion with God, is not a wishful fiction, but it's a waited upon fact. Have you ever had a friend so near that when you ask him for lunch, you look down at your watch and say, where did the time go? I can't believe an hour and a half has gone by already. That's wealth, right? And to have that with a God of the universe, that's what conversion brings to us. I would urge you, invest in your new communion with the living God. Invest in it. Invest your time, your focus. This past fall, we did what we ought to do most years. We bought some mums, you know, and they're lovely and they're beautiful. We went on vacation, though, and we didn't water them. We came back. And what happens, you know, that we didn't give the mums life. They had a life. And what happens, though, when we neglect it, they start dying. And so after we got back, you know, we start snipping off all the dead ends. We start watering, and now they're starting to be life back again. I say that because just because we're given by conversion, this communion doesn't mean we don't need to invest in it. It's investing that there's beauty, that there's fullness. If we neglect it, it's going to do what other things do that are neglected. We're not going to have as much joy. We're not going to see as much beauty. And so invest in your communion with God. And then we find a new community. So look at verse 17, 18. Ananias departs. He enters the house. He lays hands on him. He says what? So here's this guy that at first he was afraid of. And now what does he call him? Brother Saul. You notice that? The Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He regained his sight. He rose and he was immediately baptized, entered into the communion of the saints. That's what the baptism does. And taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. There he's hanging out with his other brothers and sisters. So what this teaches is one of the richness that we have in that conversion brings is a new community, a new family. So the converted life is a life of active communion with other believers. We see this immediately in Saul's life, and that's remarkable given how much separation, how much conflict, how much division there had been between Saul and the church. And now it's like none of that even happened. There's a union there. He's a brother to them. He's family. John would write, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We now are in a family and we care for each other. Look at verse 23. Many days passed. The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plots became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering a basket. You know, these were people. The people who rescued Saul are the people who once avoided him out of fear. And now here they are bravely risking their very lives for him. They didn't say, oh, there's a big threat against your life. There's a plot to kill you. We're going to pray for you. Hope it goes well. They loved him. They said, you're my brother. Now, what would happen, do you suppose, to these folks who then had a counterplot to deliver Saul out of the city if they were discovered? What do you think would happen to them? I tell you, I think they'd die. I think they would have been imprisoned. I think they would have been executed for allowing this person who obviously was so, the law, the legal authorities become so hostile to that they wanted to put him to death. But here's someone, they say, you know, I know how to tie good knots, one person said. Let me be part of this. The other said, well, I have a big Longaberger basket. Let me be part of this. Another said, you know, I know a place in the wall where we can lower them down. Let me lead the way. What does conversion do? It creates a family. Well, there's no family, a spiritual family that's not just for a time, like physical families, but an eternal family. What are some applications? First, I would say lean into the fellowship of the church. You know, if you're converted, lean into it. Don't let yourself become really, though rich, you're still living as though you're impoverished because you're outside of that wealth of communion that God has for us. Second, ask God to show you some tangible ways that you can express the love of Jesus to a brother. Build the love within your church family so that we as converted people would rejoice together. Then there's a new mission. Look at verse 20. What a wealth to have a purpose in life. All this is the wealth of Jesus coming to us. And Jesus now gives us a new mission, a mission that's actually eternally purposeful. So verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But it says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He knew he was now on a mission. Before, his mission was this anti-God mission, this mission that was going to fail in the course of human history. And all persecution, all missions that connect to persecuting the church of Jesus will ultimately fail. It'll fail at the end of time. We're moving towards the end days. But that mission's going to fail because Jesus is going to come back as king and put an end to all that purpose and work. And now he's a part of a mission that actually endures forever and ever, and that's the mission of building up the body of Christ, of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers as well as to believers as well. And so Paul witnesses for Jesus the moment he's converted, because that's what conversion does. It places us immediately in a mission. It's not as though we say, well, you know, eventually I'll become part of the mission after I'm converted. No, immediately. The moment you're born again is the moment you begin to share Christ. We saw that at the woman in the well, didn't we? And we see it in many of these conversion stories witnessed over and over again. We see it in life today. So the converted life is a life of bold witness, a life set on a mission that's on fire for the Lord. You know, many years ago, Mercedes-Benz produced a commercial featuring one of their cars crashing into a test wall. Afterwards, the interviewer asked the company spokesman why they don't enforce the patents on Mercedes-Benz, especially on their safety, energy-absorbing design. So they just opened up that patent, let any car company duplicate it. Then on the commercial, the Mercedes representative answers, some things in life are too important not to share. And they got, isn't that us? Like here Mercedes-Benz is all excited. We have a patent that's too important not to share. There's a wealth that we have, and we want to share that wealth. And that's the new life of the Christian, only instead of just simply rescuing people from bodily harm, we get to be part of a mission of rescuing people from the pit of hell forever and ever and to enjoy God. Amen? Are you excited about the mission that Jesus has given you as you're converted to Jesus? Can I say that again? Are you excited about that mission? Yes, we have one. Anybody else? I'll take another one. One back. No, seriously, we ought to be. This is our wealth. You know, who gets to get up in the morning and having something meaningful, eternally purposeful to do? How many days this last week do you say, what I did on that day, not only just had meaning for the day, but meaning forever and ever? How many of us did anything like that? And yet that is the opportunity for us Christians. Every day we get up to say, I can be part of God's work, of God's mission, to bring the hope of Jesus Christ to people around me. And that is immense wealth to have purpose. And then lastly, new suffering. Paul's conversion transformed him from the hunter to the hunted. You say, I thought we're talking about the wealth, the prosperity of the new life, and this is it. We get to share in the sufferings of Jesus. These are temporal, they're hard, but they really are eternally glorious. Verse 23, many days had passed, and the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening of the wall. God protected Saul through this suffering, but he didn't protect Saul from this suffering. Saul experienced some horrible things in his life because of his faith in Jesus, because of his conversion. He's going to mark it in 2 Corinthians, how much he suffered because he was converted to Jesus. The converted life is a life of suffering for Jesus' sake. If we follow Jesus in this world, we must prepare to suffer. That's what conversion brings. Up to this point in Saul's life, he's the ultimate insider. He's inside the structures of power and influence in his world. He's one of the people that others wanted to be near in order to advance. To be near Saul was to be near, again, power. But then Saul experiences conversion and everything changes. Now he's at the bottom rung. His relationship with the world will never be the same. He knows it and he braces himself for it, but he marvels and glories in it. When Christ converts us, we are forever outsiders. Until Jesus returns, we must not expect to be insiders in this world ever, ever again. Parents, as you bring the gospel to your sons and daughters, and as God converts them, as God does this miracle in their heart, teach them the cost. It's one of the great neglects of parenting if we teach people the goodness of Jesus but don't teach them the cost of following Jesus in this world and how there's glory in the cost. If we don't teach them to be ready for it, we don't teach them to expect it. Our children will likely experience ridicule and rejection because they love Jesus. We have to teach them how to endure it. You know, as a boy, I remember hearing stories of persecution which believers yielded their lives to the cause of Christ. I recognized from the time I was a kindergartner that I was an outsider in so many ways. I understood that Jesus promised that those who followed him would endure great suffering. In these stories where some of the missionaries were actually killed, martyred for the faith, they didn't cause me to question the goodness of God. Instead, they built my faith and caused me to ask the question of myself, Lord, would I remain faithful under such intense suffering? And I really wanted to be faithful. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing because that's part of our richness, to have something not only worth living for, but something worth dying for. So I ask you, have you ever experienced conversion personally? You know, conversion, it is a necessary thing. Without personal conversion, you can't enter heaven. And only through personal conversion can you know God and enjoy him now and forever and ever. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich.
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. It's our heartfelt prayer that you would grow in your knowledge of Jesus as a result of listening to Knowing Christ radio ministry. You know, everything good in our life flows from an increasing knowledge of Jesus. We've been talking about this subject of conversion, and undoubtedly, you know some people in your life who would say or believe they are converted, but you wonder because you do not see evidence of the real life of God in them. You don't see any evidence of their joy in the Lord, of conversation toward God or the things of God, of rejoicing in salvation. And so you have a concern for them, and I would encourage you to write them down on your prayer list. And for the next 7 days, won't you just simply pray that God would bring conversion, true conversion, and that God might open a door for you to share about your spiritual concern for their soul. I know this is delicate. So we need the wisdom of God in approaching this matter. But it's a matter of eternity. And so ask God for an opportunity. I believe God will use you. May God bless you.
Thanks for listening today. It's such a blessing to bring you these messages each week. We're now on over 125 stations across the country, and we're thankful for what God is doing. But we need your help. As God provides, would you consider sending a financial gift to Knowing Christ? Your gifts allow us to continue offering the resources for free and will allow us to grow the ministry as God directs. Giving is easy. Just go to our website, knowingchrist.org, and select the Support tab. That's knowingchrist.org. And we thank you in advance. For the sake